We're going to look at our passage for this morning's sermon, and today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can follow along on the screen as I read it. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Okay, we'll try to get through this together. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is God's word. Well, Black Friday has come and gone. I did not do any Black Friday shopping this year. Maybe I'll take advantage of a Cyber Monday sale tomorrow. I'm not sure. But I came across an article yesterday that talked about how online shopping was way up for this year's Black Friday sales. And that makes total sense to me because it saves you the stress of fighting the crowds and the long lines at the stores. I'm guessing if you do online shopping, the deals aren't quite as good as going to the store, and you have to wait a little bit longer for the items to be shipped. But honestly, shipping times are faster nowadays. Vendors like Amazon and Apple will also provide a tracking service so you can know when you can expect your stuff to be delivered. If you have this tracking number, you can kind of follow your items as they're making their journey to the front door. We're used to having this tracking service now, but some of us older folks remember a time when it wasn't available. After I graduated from college, I spent 2 years living on the Pacific island of Guam, and I remember ordering a book while I was out there. I remember the book. It was a study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible. And I chose the free shipping option, and that ended up being a huge mistake because they shipped it out by boat rather than using airmail. And there was no tracking, and so I had no idea when this item was going to arrive. I went to my post office mailbox every day only to be disappointed when I found out that it wasn't there. And this went on for a week, 10 days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And at that point, I kind of figured, well, it must have gotten lost. Or maybe they didn't even send it. Who knows? Finally, after over a month had gone by, there it was in my post office mailbox. The cardboard box was torn up a bit, but the Bible was in good shape. All that waiting, all that anticipation had finally come to an end. Now, contrast this experience from the mid-90s to an order I placed just over a month ago. The order confirmation email arrived immediately, and the shipping notification email came a few days later, and had a tracking number. I was able to see that the item was originally shipped from central China, and then it made its way into Alaska, where it cleared customs before arriving at the local UPS center in Addison, where it was placed on the truck and then listed as out for delivery to our home in Naperville, and all in a span of 1 week. Pretty cool. Track this passage as it made its voyage around the world. Knowing where it was and when it was going to arrive made the wait a whole lot easier. Now, if I can make a rather imprecise analogy, the verses we read this morning are kind of like a tracking service, except Matthew isn't tracking a journey around the world. He's rather tracking a journey across time. And the names in his list aren't geographic locations like China or Alaska or Addison. The names are people from different eras of history who all shared a common lineage that ultimately resulted in the birth of Jesus Christ. And I know reading the entire passage probably felt tedious, and we might be wondering, is this really the best way for Matthew to start? I mean, his book is one of the most important historical records we have of Jesus' life and ministry. But why begin in this way with all these Hebrew names? A New Testament scholar named Grant Osborne comments that genealogies like this had important purposes in the ancient world. Family relationships are still kind of big in some societies today, but these relationships back then were everything. Your identity wasn't just tied mainly to your own individual accomplishments like it is now. Today, when you prepare for an interview, for example, or when you apply for school, you're often asked to submit a resume that lists where you went to school, or where you worked, or maybe the admissions office might ask for a transcript that will summarize the grades that you received. But in those days, it wasn't so much about what you achieved. It was more about who your father was. Who were your uncles? Who were your grandparents or great-grandparents? Many ancient societies were organized around these family relationships, and so your relatives, more than anything else, determine where you might live, or what kind of job you might get, or who you could marry. I know that seems crazy and even unfair to most of us today, and maybe some of us here are thinking about our families and telling ourselves, oh my gosh, thank goodness, it's not like that anymore today. The Grant Osborne also comments that genealogies like this were especially important for rulers, people with power, okay, kings and emperors and governors and the like. They defended their right to rule by showing that they inherited this office from their family. And so in one sense, Matthew is simply adopting a common historical practice in those days by starting out this genealogy. But he also has an agenda. We just need to state that up front. Matthew has an agenda. He's not just including this genealogy to show his readers that he's familiar with the popular literary trends in his day. He's writing to make a point. And he states his point in the very first verse. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now here Matthew says three specific things about Jesus. First, he's the Messiah. Second, he's a descendant of David, who was the greatest king in the Old Testament. And third, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people. Now, why is this such a big deal? Who cares about these particular details? Well, Matthew believed that his first readers would care. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, and like Jesus and like all of the first 12 disciples, Matthew was Jewish. He was Jewish. And many scholars have concluded that Matthew's original readers were also primarily Jewish, based on clues from this genealogy and throughout his entire book. And that actually leads us to our first lesson this morning, and that is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King for Israel. He's the promised Messiah and King for Israel. Since he was a Jew himself, Matthew knew that many of his fellow Jews among his readership, they were eagerly waiting for their Messiah to come. God had promised long ago that he would send a rescuer to save his people from captivity. Someone like David, their greatest king. Well, Matthew was now convinced that the wait was a was over. He had seen Jesus in the flesh. He had followed him for 3 years. He had heard his revolutionary teaching. He saw him perform miracles. He saw him die and rise again 3 days later and return to heaven. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus was the Messiah that his people had been waiting for. And so he decides to put pen to paper to prove it. And his first task is to show that Jesus had the pedigree to be the Messiah. He had the family credentials. He was a true son of Abraham, and he was also part of David's family line. Matthew shines the spotlight especially on these two names, David and Abraham. After he states his agenda in the opening verse, he arranges his genealogy in three groups. And we see a summary version of this in verse 17. The first group had 14 generations from Abraham to King David. If you have your Bibles open, that's verses 2 to the first half of verse 6. The second group had also 14 generations from King David to the exile in Babylon, second half of verse 6 to verse 11. And the third group had 14 generations between the exile to Jesus, verses 12 to 16. So 14, 14, 14. That's a nice, tidy arrangement. In fact, it seems a little bit too tidy, right? I mean, were there really only explicitly, exactly 14 generations between Abraham and David, and then another 14 between David and the exile, and then another 14 between the exile to Jesus? Probably not. Matthew very likely omitted some names to create this balance, this symmetry. Now, that doesn't mean that he's lying or that his account cannot be trusted. Again, Matthew is simply following accepted practices of research and writing in his day. And again, he does have an agenda. He's not simply reporting facts. Matthew's trying to show his readers that Jesus is connected to these two key figures in Old Testament history, Abraham and David. The connection to Abraham shows Matthew's Jewish audience that Jesus is indeed Israel's Messiah. He's the deliverer that they've been waiting for. And the connection to David shows that Jesus is that royal deliverer that God promised to their ancestors. He is their true and rightful king. And he's going to bring God's righteous rule to earth. Everything that Israel had hoped for and longed for over centuries is coming true in Jesus. This was the greatest and most important news for Matthew. It was news too good for him to keep to himself. He just had to share it, especially to his own people who had been waiting so long for the Messiah and King to come. Matthew decided to write this book because he just felt compelled to share this good news. Now, maybe some of us are thinking, all right, so Jesus is the promised Messiah and King for Israel. So what? I'm a Christian or I'm a churchgoer living in the suburbs in 21st century America. How is this good news for me? Why should I care that Jesus is the Messiah and King for Israel? Let me try to answer that with an analogy. When I was a senior in college, I finally told my mom that I felt called to be a pastor. And I think this was something that I had been sensing even from my years in high school, deep down. She and I would talk about it every once in a while, but the conversation would end very quickly and abruptly, and she kind of made it very clear that she wouldn't approve. My reasoning was, it's my life. This is my life. This is my decision. Or it's between my God and me. It just seemed so clear, so simple, so black and white back then. My life, my decision. Later on, when we finally had, you know, that talk where we put everything on the table, my mom started to share about how much she and my dad had to sacrifice in order to come here. They were among the earlier waves of Koreans to arrive after President Johnson had signed the Immigration Act in the mid-1960s. So both my parents came to the States in 1968. They knew almost no English. They didn't have a lot of money. But they came like many immigrants did during those during those days. They came because they wanted to hopefully create a better future for their kids. And I begin to realize that many of the opportunities that I took for granted, my childhood days, growing up here in the western suburbs, being able to receive a great public school education, being able to learn instruments like piano and violin and appreciate classical music, being able to play Little League Baseball, become a Red Sox fan, going to great churches like the churches I attended in downtown Wheaton and later on in Elmhurst. These were all because of sacrifices my parents had made, especially my mom after my dad passed away during my freshman year in high school. Yes, it was my life we were talking about, but I realized that my life is actually part of some bigger stories that went beyond me. And I think that was the first time that I felt what my mom was experiencing. I knew she would support me. I think at that point she knew deep down, too, that I was called into ministry, and I think she knew that she had no choice anymore. What else could she do? She couldn't change my mind, but I also appreciated for the first time why she felt so disappointed. All the hard work, all the sacrifice that she had put in seemed to be going up in smoke. By the way, my mom is now one of my biggest supporters. When we talk over the phone, she always asks me, oh, how's the church doing? I'm praying for your congregation. How was Fall Fest? How are Dave and Ken doing? How many people came to your service last Sunday? What was your offering? Just mom. Mom, I'm fine. I don't even know. We're doing fine. Thank you. Keep praying for us, please. And I've noticed that she's become a lot more supportive of her own pastors over the years. I think her perspective has changed on that. But that conversation we had years before made me realize that my story actually isn't just about me. It's not just about my life. My life is part of a bigger story. Many stories that go way beyond me. This idea that it's my life or just my story, that's a very, if I may say, sort of Western individualistic kind of mindset. I just want to say, if you're a Christian, if you identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, then your story of faith isn't just about you. You're part of a bigger story that goes way beyond you. And the biggest story of all actually started thousands of years before you were even born. It started all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And the story's plot took a big step forward when God invited a man named Abraham to leave his homeland and follow him on a journey. And the story reached a high point when he promised a king named David that another ruler from his line would come someday and sit on his throne forever. And this future king from David's line would be a righteous, benevolent king. He would be strong enough to protect his people from harm, and he would defend the powerless and the oppressed. He would rule with justice. He would care for them and watch over them, even if it meant he had to die for them. I know it's hard for many of us to relate to this because we tend to be, well, first of all, we're a democracy, so we're not used to talking in terms of kings or monarchs or whatnot. And we're also a little bit suspicious, I think, with political leaders or people who hold positions of authority, and maybe rightly so because some of them seem to use the power for their own selfish gain. But we need to understand that the hopes and wishes for ancient Israel, for their well-being and long-term prosperity, revolve almost entirely around this righteous king that God promised would come someday. And ever since David's time, the people of Israel waited and they prayed and they hoped and they wrote poems and songs that expressed these national longings. Songs like we read in Psalm 72, for example, where it says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor." Then one day, hundreds of years after this song was written, Matthew heard someone inviting him to follow him. And he eventually discovered that this man who invited to follow him, this man would eventually wear a crown of thorns. And he would die and rise again 3 days later. And this man was the king that his people had been waiting for so long. This is Israel's story. And if you're a Christian, this is part of your story too. Or more correctly, you're part of this story. Jesus is the king for Israel, and he wants to be our king too. And I guess the question for us is, are we willing to surrender to him and allow him to rule over our lives? Are we willing to allow him to be our king? That's the first lesson this morning. Jesus is the king for Israel. Our second lesson is, Jesus is the king for the unimpressive. Let me put that in quotes. The king for the unimpressive. I want to draw our attention to some specific names that Matthew mentions in our passage. I counted over 40 people in this genealogy, and almost all of them are men, which is pretty typical of genealogies in those days because most ancient Near Eastern societies were very patriarchal. But in that sense, Matthew does something unusual with his genealogy. He includes some women, and their presence here isn't an accident. In verse 3, he mentions a woman named Tamar. And then in verse 5, we see two more women appear, Rahab and Ruth. A fourth woman is mentioned in verse 6. Matthew doesn't give us her actual name. He instead chooses to describe her as Uriah's wife. Those of us who are familiar with her story do know her actual name, Bathsheba. You can read about her in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, to be exact. And then finally, we see Mary mentioned in verse 16. Matthew had a reason for including these five particular women in this otherwise male-heavy list of names. All of these ladies were what we might describe as unimpressive. Unimpressive, at least according to the standards that the world often uses today to decide whether or not a person is impressive. Some of these women were involved in scandals, though it does need to be said that none of these scandals were necessarily of their own doing. Many of these women were, in fact, victims of their circumstances or victims of men who abused their power. One of them was a prostitute. Another had twin sons with her father-in-law. Another was involved in an adulterous relationship. And still another gave the impression of getting pregnant before she and her fiancé consummated their marriage. And we can read each of their stories. They're all in the Old Testament in books like Genesis and Joshua and Ruth. And a couple weeks ago, Pastor Raymond Chang from Wheaton gave a great sermon about Mary's story from Luke chapter 1. Now, why would Matthew choose to include all these seemingly unimpressive women in his genealogy? Well, it's because God chose them. God chose them, even though they seemed unimpressive, even though many of them were involved in scandals. God still chose them to be part of the family line that would bring forth Israel's Messiah. Why would God do that? Why would God choose these seemingly unimpressive women to be part of his good news about his true and forever king? Well, that's because that's what God always does. He is not afraid to choose those who seem unqualified or unworthy to do his good work. I know we just paid a lot of attention to the women in this genealogy, but let's think about also some of the men who eventually became part of his story. Think about the original 12 disciples. None of them had any formal religious training. Most of them were, you might call them blue-collar guys, fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John. Matthew himself, the author of this book, he was a tax collector, so his community despised him because of his line of work. But Jesus chose these seemingly unimpressive men because that's how often God works. He's not afraid to welcome people who seem unimpressive, who seem unworthy, who seem undeserving. He's not afraid to welcome such folks into his family. He's not afraid to use these types of people to accomplish his good purposes. Maybe you're sitting here this morning as you're listening to this and you're thinking, I don't deserve God's acceptance. I don't have what it takes to serve him and bless others. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not qualified. I don't know my Bible very well. I'm not very comfortable with praying. I don't often feel like I know what to say when people start to open up and share about their lives to me. Or maybe you're dealing with challenges in your life right now. Challenges maybe in your marriage or with one of your kids or with one of your parents. Or maybe you're carrying burdens from your past, wounds you've received from a family member or maybe from your church. Or maybe you just don't quite feel like you have your act together yet. And you want to kind of first get your life in order before you're willing to come to God or make yourself available to serve Him. If you're thinking of any of those things, I just want to say the truth is, even those who seem like they have it all together aren't worthy. We all fall short of His perfect standard. We all fall short of His holy standard. We're all unimpressive in God's eyes. Every genuine Christian has to face our weakness, our sins, our struggles with inadequacy. The question is, how are we going to deal with these things? Are we going to let them be excuses for us to kind of stay away from God? Or will we allow these things to become opportunities for God to show His mercy and His kindness to us and through us? The Apostle Paul, we could describe him as one of the most impressive figures in the entire Bible. And yet even he was painfully aware of his own feelings of unworthiness and inadequacy. He knew deep down that he was unimpressive. But he also wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Paul was convinced that his weaknesses weren't only a liability. In fact, they were actually an opportunity for God to display His glory. And the same principle applies to Matthew's genealogy today. If there's one thing we can learn from these women he included, it's that God can work even through human weakness, especially through human weakness, to show His strength. So if you feel inadequate, or if you feel unworthy for any reason, you're in very good company. The message of Christianity is good news for all of us. Jesus is the King for the unimpressive. He wants to be your King. Question is, are we willing to surrender control of our lives to Him? Will we allow Him, even in our weaknesses and inadequacy, to become our King? Jesus is the promised Messiah and King for Israel. He's the King for the unimpressive. One last lesson I want to share from today's genealogy. He's the King for all. He's the King for all. I mentioned in my first point that Jesus is the King for Israel. And again, Matthew is very deliberate about pointing that out because he's writing as a Jew for an audience he knew would also be primarily Jewish. And he wanted to be clear to his readers that Jesus is the Messiah and King that God had promised for Israel. When Matthew includes these notable women in his genealogy, he's just not trying to show that Jesus welcomes the unimpressive into his kingdom. Yes, all these women seem to have a suspicious personal record for one reason or another, but again, that didn't prevent God from choosing them to be part of his grand story about Jesus. But there's something else about these ladies, about these women. With the exception of Mary, Jesus' mother, with the exception of her, all these women were either Gentiles or related to Gentiles. The book of Genesis hints that Tamar's family came from one of the nations that lived in Canaan. She was not an Israelite. According to the book of Joshua, Rahab lived in the city of Jericho when the Hebrews were coming into their land. Her family, in fact, was the only one that survived their invasion led by Joshua because she helped the Hebrew spies. She also was a Gentile. And Ruth was from the country of Moab, to the south. She was a Gentile woman who married into a Jewish family. We can't be as certain about Bathsheba, who again Matthew describes simply as Uriah's wife. Some scholars have said that Matthew chose to describe her in this way on purpose because first it highlights the fact that the adultery she was involved in wasn't really her fault. King David was mainly responsible. But Matthew might also be highlighting another fact. Uriah, her husband, wasn't Jewish. According to the Old Testament, he was a Hittite. So whether or not Bathsheba was Jewish, her husband clearly was not. Now, why does Matthew include these women in his tracking service, in this genealogy? Well, for one thing, he's trying to show that Jesus is the king for the unimpressive, but he's also teaching that Jesus isn't just the promised king for Israel, he's the king for the entire world. He wasn't just sent to fulfill the hopes and dreams of God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. Jesus was sent to fulfill the hopes and dreams of the entire world, of all nations. And even though Matthew is a Jew writing primarily to Jews, he has an important lesson for his readers, and that is that God doesn't care exclusively about Israel. He cares for all people from every nation. He loves the entire world, and he wants the entire world to know and experience his love. Most Jews living in Palestine in Matthew's day would have had no understanding of this idea that God's love went beyond their nation's borders. They wanted little or nothing to do with their Gentile neighbors. They harbored a fear and hostility toward them. They saw them as enemies who threatened their national identity and their way of life. And so Matthew is actually challenging his readers from the very beginning of his book. He's telling them that, yes, Jesus came to be Israel's promised king, but he's also starting something new. His kingdom is going to embrace all people, not just Jews. Every nation must hear about who he is. Christianity will not be just a Jewish thing. Every person must have the opportunity to receive Jesus as king, regardless of his or her nationality or ethnicity. And if Matthew is just hinting at this worldwide mission of Jesus in the beginning of his book, he'll be much more clear by the end when he records Jesus' command, his final command to his followers, to make disciples of all nations. Over Thanksgiving break, I came across a story about John Allen Chow. You probably heard about him. He was an American tourist and missionary. He was killed earlier this month when he tried to visit a remote and restricted island called North Sentinel near India. According to the news sources I consulted, the main purpose of his attempted visit was to share the message of Jesus with the people there. They've apparently had no contact with the outside world. And John Allen Chow's conclusion was they had never heard about Jesus. In his final note to his family, dated on November 16th, he wrote, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. God, I don't want to die." Short time later, he returned to the island and was fatally shot by arrows as he sang worship songs and told them, "Jesus loves you." We can certainly debate whether or not he chose the wisest way to go about this missionary endeavor. It seems clear he broke some of the local laws by visiting an island where tourists are prohibited. And some have also raised concerns about the public health risk he could have caused, since people there likely have no immunity to diseases like flu or measles. And I think those are legitimate concerns. Most of the comments I read in the news sites were very dismissive of the guy. They said he was a fool and he got what he deserved. But I have to admit, reading this story reminded me of another now famous story about some American missionaries who tried to share the message of Christianity on a remote island. You may have heard of a guy named Jim Elliott and four of his friends, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. Graduates of Wheaton College and all speared to death in January of 1956 when they tried to evangelize the inhabitants living on a remote island near Ecuador. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, later wrote a book about this experience called Through Gates of Splendor. And she commented that most people viewed their loss as, and I quote her words here directly, they viewed their loss as a sad waste of five young lives. A sad waste of five young lives. But the fruit of their sacrifice is now well known. Two of the wives returned to the island and stayed there for decades, and eventually saw people there come to Christ, including some of the men who had killed their husbands. Their deaths back in the 1950s launched a movement that has sent hundreds of missionaries to unreached people groups throughout the world. Only time will tell what kind of legacy, if any legacy, John Allen Chau will have. But I have to also say that the witness of church history shows that whenever the first missionaries step onto an area where there are unreached people group, folks who had never heard the message of Christianity, whenever the first, very first wave of missionaries arrive, they almost never receive a warm welcome. And many pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. And those that don't still suffer loss in many other ways. I mentioned earlier about how I lived for 2 years on the Pacific island of Guam. In some ways, I guess I was a missionary. I didn't pay the ultimate price, obviously. And there were actually many things I loved about living on Guam and serving there. I loved the people, and I still miss them, even after it's been 20 years. I love the food. Really good food there. Go to the hotel buffets and get the local discounts. Really good sushi. I love the incredible sunsets over the ocean. But there are some things that were hard, too. I remember really missing my family and my friends in the States. That was the 90s when the Bulls were on their crazy run, and I couldn't watch any of those games. Holidays were really tough. Thanksgiving was tough. Christmas was really tough. I remember going to the airport and just sitting in this observation deck at the airport, just watching planes take off. And I just think, someday I'll be on a plane like that. I'll finally come home. And I mention this because as the holiday season comes up, I think about some of the missionary families that are in different places in the world that RCC is privileged to support. We have the Zimmers who are serving in Myanmar. We have the Cho family, Milo and Natalie, who visited last summer and shared about what they've been doing in Thailand. We have the Lee family, Peter and Kathy, who've been in France now for over a year. I don't know how often we're able to think of these friends as we deal with the busyness, the problems in our own lives, especially in this holiday season, but I know that they would appreciate our prayers. They're all doing work that doesn't yield quick results. They've had to take a lot of time to get to know the people in their communities and build relationships and learn their language and adapt to the way of life there, all while raising families of their own. And I'm sure they miss their family and friends back here in the States, especially during this holiday season. And so I want to encourage us to pray for these friends and for other missionaries in different places in the world who have answered God's call to share this good news, that Jesus' kingdom embraces not just Israel, but he wants to be king for all people. Now that Thanksgiving has come and gone, we're officially in the winter holiday season. That also means the season of Advent is coming up. It officially starts next Sunday. For many Christians around the world, Advent is an opportunity, an invitation for us to prepare for Christmas and remember its true meaning. And so we're going to spend the season of Advent learning from these first two chapters in the book of Matthew. But I think Advent also offers a challenge. I talked in the beginning of my sermon about how I waited for weeks for my package to arrive in C-mail. Waited for my package to come. The actual meaning of the word Advent is coming. God's faithful in the Old Testament were eagerly waiting for their promised king to come. And they didn't wait just for weeks like I did. They waited for centuries. They waited and waited and hoped that one day he would finally come and claim his throne and bring healing and renewal to our broken world. The season of Advent challenges us with some questions too. Like, are we waiting? Are we even waiting for Jesus to come? Do we truly long and desire for him to return and finish his work in our world? Is he even a part of our of our long-term dreams and hopes? Or are we constantly trapped in the circumstances surrounding us here and now that scream, that clamor for our attention, immediate attention? In this sense, Advent invites us to prepare for the Christmas holiday, but it also challenges us to evaluate and recalibrate our priorities as followers of Jesus Christ. He is the King for Israel. He is the King for the unimpressive. He is the King for all nations. But is he our King? Is he your King? Do our lives show that we are his devoted citizens and servants? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your word and for the opportunity to learn even from a passage like a genealogy that has all these names. Jesus, we just want to acknowledge that you are indeed our true and rightful King. You have rightful claim over every area of our lives. But Lord, we also confess that very often we want to stay on the throne ourselves. We want to stay in the driver's seat. Or there are certain areas in our life that we just don't want to surrender to you quite yet. And Lord, deep down, we believe that living in this way with these divided loyalties will make us happier, but we know that really just makes us miserable. We know deep down that we can be most free when we are fully surrendered to you. And so would you help us in this season of Advent to not only prepare and remember the true meaning of Christmas when you came for the first time, but to also remember that you will come again someday. You will return to rule over this world, to bring righteousness and healing and justice and peace once again. You will come and banish sin and death, and there will no longer be any rebellion toward you, just a joyful delight and surrender and worship. Father, in the busyness of this holiday season, we pray that you would help us to look deep within our hearts and recalibrate some of our misplaced priorities. Help us to recenter our lives on you once again. Would you help us do that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Been sitting for a while. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to invite us to stand.